soldier reporting to his commander. Be diligent to present yourself available to your commander. Report for duty. As a qualified soldier, don't come unqualified. You, if you're going to present yourself to God, present yourself as one who doesn't have to be ashamed of his condition. If I knew that I was going to have to enlist in the army and I didn't have any qualms about it, I knew I was going to have to be subject to physical rigors and so forth, but I made no effort to get myself in physical condition or whatever, or mentally in condition or whatever, it'd be stupid for me to present myself in an unqualified state. Of course, they'd work hard to qualify me,
get me into shape or whatever, but the point is, if I love the task, I'll be making sure that by the time I present myself, I'll present myself
the best possible specimen and the best possible agent available.
That I can make myself be enough to say, be diligent, present yourself, report for duty to God as one who's a worker who doesn't have to be ashamed, but who is adept in handling the Word of God. Some say rightly handling the Word of God.
The actual Greek word there is to cut straight. And thus the King James and the New King James say rightly dividing the Word of God. Whatever that means is not all that clear, but it certainly has something to do with properly using, properly understanding the Word of God. And therefore, although we lose the word study in a modern translation, we still retain the idea that studying the Word and understanding the Word and rightly handling the Word is what it takes to be one who is, doesn't have to be ashamed before God, one who is made diligent to present himself serviceable to God. Later on in this book, in chapter 3, he's going to say the Word of God is given to us that the man of God might be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you want to present yourself for duty
to God, to do the good works he has for you, then the way to be thoroughly equipped is to be able to handle the Word of God, which is the weapon in this warfare. And so he advocates being able to rightly divide or to rightly handle the Word of truth. And he says, in contrast to that, what some have done is resorted to vain babblings and profane talk.
He says, shun those things, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Vain talk may seem harmless enough, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, harmless enough. Words are harmless, and it may seem like it. You know, sometimes the first part of our Christian holiness to begin to slip is our talk. We start, you know, making way for a little bit of an off-color joke, or we just let a little bit of caustic humor against a person come into the way we talk, and we begin to become a little compromised in the holiness of our speech, and before long that multiplies into more ungodliness. I mean, once you've said things that are not exactly appropriate to the Christian, your conscience is going to be somewhat defiled anyway. I can remember graphically times I'd be sitting around and involved in a humorous discourse with some brothers or something that was somewhat inappropriate just because the way it began to degenerate. They went into areas where all of us kind of felt a little guilty about the way the conversation had gone. Not because it was atrocious, but just because it ceased to be sanctified after a little while. And then, you know, someone came in and said, oh, there's been a crisis, we need to pray, you know. And, you know, suddenly you feel so unqualified to pray. I mean, you feel like such a hypocrite bowing in solemn prayer when you know you've just been involved in foolish jesting and so forth. And it's, maybe you never experienced that. I have more than once, but, you know, where we kind of allow ourselves to get a little compromised in the things we've been talking about. And then suddenly something calls for us to be, you know, spiritual, you know, and you can't just throw a switch and shift gears instantly. You know, it's like spirituality has to be cultivated as a regular practice. And people who get into vain and foolish babblings and wrong kind of talk may find that it eventually degenerates into other forms, all kinds of forms of ungodliness. Now, he gives an example of some who have fallen into this trap. Verse 17, their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. I mentioned in our introduction, this may suggest a Gnostic
rejection of the doctrine of physical resurrection. We don't know exactly the nature of their teaching, but it seems most likely that these men were teaching that there is a resurrection, but we've already experienced it. It's a spiritual one, and there's no physical resurrection, which the Gnostics, of course, would be not favorable for a physical resurrection. So this may suggest sort of a Gnostic tendency, and I mean, this has been mentioned earlier in 1 Timothy. Yes, Scott?
It might be the same thing about the current, like, joking around and stuff, but
they were false doctrines. False doctrines are also profane and vain babblings. You're right. But Paul does talk about profane speech in Ephesians in terms of vain and foolish talk. I would say profane vain babblings could be a term that refers to anything that's not really sanctified speech. And certainly the content could be error and heresy, and that would make it profane and vain, or it could simply be unclean stuff, like some of the humor that we may see something called to. But you're right, I think in this context, his main concern is with heresy, as you make it clear by giving an example.
Yeah, but many analysis sometimes we're going to draw a line, because either people around the school say things, you know. And not only that, there's that when the teacher that came here also suggested that for witnessing, he would resort to swearing in a certain area of town if needed, you know, with certain type of people, if they felt comfortable swearing. He didn't think anything wrong with swearing in particular, but to meet that group, he would, you know, which had.
I'm surprised to hear that from any of the teachers we brought here. I know a teacher down at a study center in Eugene. I used to debate with him. He's a strong Calvinist, and I used to be on the radio debating with him for 26 weeks. A weekly program on this very subject, on the subject of Calvinism or Arminianism, and we'd go out to eat something after the show together in fellowship, and I was amazed sometimes he would actually swear in talking to the waitresses and stuff if he thought that was something that would make them see him as a down-to-earth kind of real person, you know. And I did not feel comfortable with that at all, frankly. I mean, you know, I really, you know, as far as what is profane talk, the Bible nowhere tells us exactly what profane talk is, but the standard that is set for us is that we should only allow such speech as is edifying to the hearers. Proceed on that. Paul says in Ephesians 4. In fact, that, you know, that might be the passage that was under consideration, I don't know, but the point is that in Ephesians 4 he says, let no profane talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for the edifying of the hearers and ministering grace to the hearers. And while I don't know that the formulation of certain syllables in itself has any magical or superstitious negative powers, certainly the value or the impact of words has to do with their cultural use and the way people understand and react to words. And almost all people recognize certain words as being inappropriate for people who are pure. You know, I mean, and, you know, now, I heard a teacher once say, and I'm not sure I object to this, when he's talking about Philippians, where Paul said, you know, all the things that were gained to me, I count them as dung. He was trying to emphasize how strong a statement that was. And he says, if Paul said that, he'd say, I count them as shit. And he used the word shit, and everyone, including me, you know, eyebrows went up. How dare he say that word from God's holy pulpit? And yet he, you know, basically he's trying to stress how strongly Paul is trying to speak of the negative value of those things and say that word in our culture would have the same kind of impact as the word dung in that culture. I'm not sure he was right about that, but I came to think it wasn't necessarily an evil for him to use that word in that more or less clinical sense in this case of, you know, trying to illustrate the impact. If he used that word in common speech, I wonder why, you know, if he's trying to make a spiritual point from it, you know, it's like Paul says elsewhere, it's a shame even to mention the things that unbelievers do sometimes. But Paul mentions them sometimes to make a spiritual point. Same thing with words like that. You know, it'd be a shame for that to be read in your regular speech, it seems to me. To make a spiritual point, there may be some place for it, but I wouldn't do it just to be able to relate to the people in the hard part of town. You know, I mean, I do remember that I once worked in an office for a short time with a bunch of people who all smoked and swore, and one of them asked the first day, they said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I said, "Yeah, how'd you know?" And they said, "Well, I mean, it had not occurred to me that I'd done anything that stood out as unusual, but they said, you don't smoke or swear." And they had noticed the difference. Where, you know, I ordinarily wouldn't, I mean, I wouldn't swear, even to try to relate with people who did that. Anyway, I would say that the difference between using the word dung or the other word in modern America, even if you're trying to convey the same concept, we know what dung is, that it is, you know, something that we can use other words for, including dung, that is not, you know, does not convey the same connotations as when we use the S word, you know. And why is it that the S word, the SH word, or whatever we want to call it, why is it we call that a swear word? But it only means exactly the same thing that dung means. We don't call dung a swear word. Why? What is it? I've often wondered about that. Certain words about biological processes can be clinical, and other words that have the exact same meaning are called swear words. Why? I don't know why, but for one reason or another, our culture has come to associate certain words with simply foul mouth. You know, it's just inappropriate for people to use those words. And therefore, because words in any culture only have an impact as their culture perceives and relates to those words, swear words, or we might argue, well, you know, what's the difference if I say that word or if I say dumb? There is a difference. There's a difference because by using the word dumb, you're using a word that you know is culturally acceptable. By using the other one, you are deliberately using a word that you know is not culturally acceptable and is having an impact on your hearer, which is, you know, is going to be a negative one and is not going to be viewed as a holy thing for a godly person to say. So I personally would not do that. Others may reach, for their own reasons, different conclusions. John?
Concerning Arminianism and believers, you know, the biggest heresy that stood out in that day was Gnosticism, and it seems like whenever something similar to Gnosticism is in the Bible, like, you know, John or whatever, you know, we're so quick to tag the Gnosticism. What do you think about the possibility or the likelihood of someone just on their own coming up with heresies needing to be confronted by all of the apostles that they didn't necessarily name them from Gnosticism?
Yeah, okay. Okay, yeah. The question for the sake of the video, and others who may not have heard this, is how do we know that these heresies that we're talking about really were Gnosticism and were not simply somebody's own individual ideas that happened to have some that were like Gnosticism? And that is a possibility. I know scholars are always trying to categorize everything and say, okay, this heresy obviously is, we know what that is, that's called Gnosticism. But it's entirely possible for a Christian who's not a Gnostic to come up with some kind of harebrained thing that he thinks is a divine revelation and says, oh, the resurrection's past. You know, I mean, maybe that's true. But the tendency is to try to find a common thread of all the false teachers and see if there's one thing that takes them all together, and Gnosticism would seem to do that. But you're right, it's possible these guys were not Gnostics, but they just had some weird doctrine. Yeah.
I just want to say, when I said that there's a teacher who, you know, stated that, it's not that he was teaching that, but he said he saw in some instances where people did that and it worked for them.
Oh, I see. Okay, yeah. Okay, I won't assume that he does it, but he's basically opening up the possibility of that being a valid thing to do. I don't judge him, but it's something I wouldn't feel comfortable doing at all. We need to move along. Speaking of these false teachers, it says they have strayed concerning the truth, verse 18, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. Once again, we have this reference to people who had faith, having their faith overthrown, shipwrecked, drifting, departing from the faith. A very common theme in the pastorals. Obviously, to have the faith now does not guarantee that you'll have it tomorrow. It's largely up to your own decisions. The decisions you make will determine whether you shipwreck your faith or overthrow your faith or whatever. And some have had their faith overthrown. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It's not altogether clear what he means by the foundation of God. The reason is that this word foundation in the Greek is used a variety of ways by Paul. Sometimes Paul speaks of Christ as the foundation. Sometimes he speaks of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. When he says he does not build on another man's foundation, he's using the word to metaphorically mean another man's work, a church planted by another individual than himself. He doesn't build on another man's foundation. In Hebrews, the term is used to mean the elementary doctrines of Christianity are the foundation. So obviously the Word Foundation has a variety of usages. And I'm not sure we can identify which one he means here, because he doesn't say what the foundation is. He just says, whatever the foundation of God is, it stands sure. We could possibly say the foundation of his kingdom in view of what's said there. And foundations of buildings often had some, you know, saying inscribed on them. And he says there's two sayings inscribed on the foundation of God's, I'll just say of God's kingdom, yeah, just to be general. It may have more specific meaning than that. And that is, one say is, God knows who are his. The second is, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now what this seems to mean is, God of course knows who his people are, and he doesn't need to be told, and he doesn't need any proofs or evidences. But the only way we'll know who God's people are is not just that they name the name of Christ, many people profess to be Christians, but that they prove that they're God's by departing from iniquity. As far as God's awareness is concerned, he knows who are his, but we don't, unless they depart from iniquity. In fact, we don't even know if we're his unless there's some evidence, in fact, that we have changed our direction of our lives and that we have departed from iniquity. And so, you know, the evidence that we belong to Jesus is that our lives have changed. We've changed our lives from iniquity, which means lawlessness. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, or from these, the King James says, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, here's an interesting thing, because the expression vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor is used also by Paul in a passage in Romans 9, which many have understood to be have exactly the opposite meaning of this passage. In Romans chapter 9, when talking about the sovereignty and the foreknowledge and the election of God, and how that he has, you know, he shows mercy on whom he will show mercy, and he'll harden him whom he will harden, he gives an illustration of a potter and his pots. And he says in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, that's interesting, because Paul is basically saying God has the right take one lump of clay and make from that one lump two different kinds of vessels, some for honorable uses, some for dishonorable uses. And it would seem like he's saying in this context that God kind of makes that choice like a potter does. You know, the clay doesn't have anything to do with saying what it's going to be made into. It's just the potter's sovereign choice to damn some and to save others is how some people understand this. The interesting thing, though, is that the same expression, vessels for honor, vessels for dishonor, is used by Paul in 2 Timothy, where he says it all rests on you. If you purify yourself or cleanse yourself from those vessels of dishonor, you will make yourself into a vessel of honor. Interesting how the responsibility is placed on us in 2 Timothy to make ourselves into vessels of honor instead of dishonor. Whereas in Romans, it sounds like he's saying it's all God's doing, even like it's a potter's doing. With his pot, I mean, the clay has absolutely no choice. The potter makes all the decisions as to what that pot's going to be. And yet, Timothy, using the same language, the same figure, does something different. Now, what I think he's saying in Romans 9 is this. Not all have seen it this way, but when he says, from the same lump, I think the lump is Israel. That is, ethnic Israel. The context of Romans 9 is that not all the Israelites have been saved. Some have, an elect number have, but many have not. I believe what he's saying is there is, in you know, Israel, the whole lump, some have been made into vessels of honor. Then as they become Christians, they're the elect remnant of faith. Others from the same lump are vessels of dishonor, for dishonorable person, which he later calls them vessels of wrath as opposed to vessels of glory in the next couple verses. So what he's basically explaining there is in among God's people, there are some that he has chosen to include in his household as vessels of honor. Others he's fitted for destruction. But he does, it is not really talking about the basis for this decision. We know, or at least can conclude, that the basis for that decision is that some didn't have faith and some did. Later in Romans 11, he says they were cut off for their unbelief. So those ones that he calls vessels of dishonor, vessels fitted for destruction, are the branches that did not believe. And their believing was their responsibility. They chose not to, and therefore God made them into vessels for destruction. But those who did believe he has chosen to use them for honorable purposes. Now, what Paul says in 2 Timothy, again, is taking an image that he used about Israel in Romans, he uses about the church here. In a great house, and that we presume that he means God's house, which he has said earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, that the church of God is, the house of God is the church, the building ground of the church, truth. So in the church, in the body of Christ, there are a variety of vessels. God's house has many vessels. Some are used for honorable purposes, some for not. It's like you bring out the good china when you've got guests you want to impress. There's other things like the earthenware dog food bowl that, you know, it's not used for honorable purposes, but it's both in the same master's house. Well, he says, you want to be the dog food bowl or the fine china? That's up to you. You can make yourself into a vessel of honor if you purify yourself or cleanse yourself or remove yourself, separate yourself from what the New King James says, the latter, which I think is the right idea. It's confusing when he says, if any man separates or cleanses himself from these, because these is not very clear. But the last thing he's mentioned is some for dishonor. He's talking about how in the church there are some who are doing the right thing and becoming vessels for honorable purposes. There's others who are doing the wrong thing, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, teaching wrong doctrines, overthrowing the faith of some. They're in the church, that is the visible church, but they are not vessels of honor. They are vessels to dishonor. They are, and you need to separate yourself from such people as that. Those vessels of dishonor are overthrowing the faith of some. So you cleanse yourself from them. You remain far from them, and you will make yourself into a vessel of honor, a different type than them. And you'll be sanctified or set apart and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. It's interesting that he used that expression, prepared for every good work, here, because over, as we know, over in 2 Timothy 3:17, he says the man of God who has the word of God is equipped, complete and equipped for every good work. So to be complete and equipped for every good work requires the scriptures and the master of the scriptures. To be prepared for every good work also requires separating yourself from those who teach contrary and those who are the vessels of dishonor. Verse 22, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is an important thing. We saw in verse 3 of chapter 1 a pure conscience. In chapter 1, verse 5, genuine faith, and here a pure heart. Remember, those are the three things that Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. Those three things reappear here. Paul has a pure conscience, Timothy has genuine faith, and now those who are companions with us are those who call on God out of a pure heart. By the way, that stresses the fact that God is more concerned about people's hearts than some other issues. A lot of Christians separate themselves from other Christians on the basis of doctrinal difference or something. And I do believe we should hold out for doctrinal purity, and at least we should advocate it and hold tight to it ourselves. But we need to know that some people who have different doctrines may have a pure heart too. And they may be honest before God. They may be believing and teaching what they believe God says. They may be wrong, or you may be wrong, but the point is, if you have a pure heart before God, and they do too, you are associated with them. And you pursue peace and love and faith with those people who have a pure heart. There may be people who agree with you more doctrinally and don't have a pure heart. Your affiliation, your association is to be with those that you perceive to have a pure heart toward God. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Well, there's more to say about these verses than I can really allow myself the time to say. These are good preaching verses. You could spend a lot of time on just these three verses. The thought is very clearly is that the demeanor of the man of God who hopes to rescue people from the devil's snare has got to be gentle and meek, patient in dealing with people. You can't just be impatient and quarrelsome and intolerant of people. By the way, the word patient there in the New King James, the last word of verse 24, in the Greek actually means forbearing. Forbearing is a word that means putting up with. And in a couple of places in the New Testament, this very Greek word is used in the sense of being willing to listen to. For example, in 2 Corinthians 11:1, 2 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Bear with a little foolishness," meaning himself, his own words. And he means basically, put up with me and listen to what I have to say. And also in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, it says, forbear or bear or endure the word of exhortation, which means the epistle itself, Hebrews 13:22, which means that be willing to listen to it, to put up with it, to bear with the exhortation. Now, in saying that the man of God must have this attitude in his approach to unbelievers, it means he should be prepared to listen to them, not just do all the talking. He should be able to put up with their arguments. He shouldn't be just exasperated when they're not immediately agreeing with him or when they propose an idea that he totally disagrees with. He should be gentle. He should be able to teach, and he should be able to listen to the unbeliever. In humility, he will correct them, it says in verse 25. He's not going to just act like they're telling the truth when they're not. He will listen, but then he'll correct them. But you can't really correct them until you've heard what they said. So many times in a theological dispute, for instance, with Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that, you'll be making good points and they'll be making points, and neither one is hearing what the other is saying, because while the other is answering your argument, you're not listening to his answer, you're thinking of what your next argument is going to be, you know? And real communication needs to take place. If we're going to rescue people, we need to make sure that we hear what they're saying so that when we correct them, we're not answering something that we've misperceived where they're coming from. We need to be in touch with people in communicating with them so that we can humbly correct them. And then perhaps God will grant them repentance. Again, one of a few places in the Bible speaks of repentance as something God himself must grant. The expression that God grants repentance is also found in Acts. In chapter 11, it says when Peter convinced the saints in Jerusalem that what happened at the household of Cornelius was okay, it says they rejoiced and said, well, then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance or something like that. I don't know the verse number. But repentance unto life, right. Yeah, it's Acts chapter 11, and it's after Peter finally convinces skeptical Jewish Christians that it's okay.
Verse 18.
Thank you. Okay. Now, notice the people that we're helping need to come to their senses, verse 26, and escape the snare of the devil. Why? Because the snare of the devil is deception. You know, it's interesting, there's a lot of popular teaching about spiritual warfare today from many, many sources. But almost all of the teaching in the Bible about spiritual warfare, then when it talks about the devil and his activities and getting free from the devil and overcoming the devil, it almost always focuses on truth and error. There's not a whole lot about blasting the demons out of the atmosphere. It's mostly the conflict between the truth of the gospel and the errors that the devil promotes to obscure the truth. And here's a characteristic instance. These people are trapped by the devil. How can they get free? By coming to know the truth. Coming to their senses and realizing what's true. The trap is in deception. And God has to grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. They've been trapped, they're his captives. They can't just walk away without being set free by the truth. Jesus says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In John 8:32, I think it is. Okay, now, this word taken captive by him is a Greek word that's found only one other place in the New Testament, in an interesting sense. It says these people have been taken captive, or have literally been captured by the devil, or caught alive, is really what it means. And it's the same word that's found only elsewhere in Luke 5, in verse 10, where Jesus, when called in the fishermen, said, henceforth you shall catch or capture men. The other Gospels have him saying, at least Matthew has him saying, I'll make you fishers of men. He says, in Luke 5:10, he says, henceforth you will catch men. You might recall, if you've ever heard Danny Lehman or read his book, Bringing Them Back Alive. He says that he got the title from that book from reading in a lexicon that this word for, you know, being fishers, men, to catch men, actually means catching alive or taking them alive. And so he was inspired to write a book about evangelists, about bringing them back alive. But that's the same word as here. The devil has captured men, and when Jesus called his apostles so that they might capture them back. It's interesting that people are just, in a sense, pawns. You know, they're either in captivity to God or in captivity to the devil. And the best thing you can do for them if they're not God's captives is take them into captivity for God, because if they're not, they're in captivity to the devil. He's captured them, and the task of the evangelist is capturing them back. Now, chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Actually, reprobate is the word the King James uses, but it means disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Now, first point. I mean, I could spend a lot of time on all these traits if I wanted to preach a sermon, but we don't have time for sermons. We have to cover the material. What is the last days? In the last days, perilous times will come. It's last days here is not the same expression he used in 1 Timothy 4:1, where he said, in latter times. In latter times, men will depart from the faith, he said in 1 Timothy 4:1. And I said that probably, it has so many parallels with 2 Thessalonians 2, that I think it is the same apostasy that he referred to there in 2 Thessalonians. Here, however, he uses the term last days, the same term that Peter used on the day of Pentecost, when he said, this is that which is prophesied by the prophet Joel, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit. We've talked about the last days already a few times, and you're familiar with some of the things I have to say about that. Just in summary, especially if anyone watches the video who hasn't heard the other times we've discussed this, I'd say this. The last days, as used in the New Testament, can only mean possibly two things. One, the whole church age, because Peter, the day of Pentecost, was in the last days. And if they extend to the end of the world, then all the church age, from the beginning to end, is the last days. Or they can mean the last days or the final closing period before the fall of Jerusalem. That is the last days of the Jewish empire, of the Jewish economy, of the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant. It's coming to an end. And it ended in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. Peter's words and the use of last days in the New Testament could be understood either way. I have a preference for the latter view, but the first view is also a possibility. If Paul means the last days, and meaning the last days of the Jewish era, as I believe it is usually the use of the term in the New Testament, then he means that even in the few years that were following the year he wrote this, he probably wrote this in 66 or 67, it was going to get worse. Now, 70 AD was only 3 or 4 years off when he wrote this, but we know that the Jewish war erupted in 66 AD, and that's when things really got terrible, and all kinds of treachery, all kinds of all these things, all these abuses were very manifest and are recorded for us in Josephus' work, that men just became, you know, at least Jews and probably those who opposed them too, just got brutal and fierce practically insane and treacherous and didn't obey their parents or respect the elders or whatever. A lot of things like that are said to have happened in those final years before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Therefore, the last days could refer to that. If you prefer the notion that the last days refers to the whole church age, then what he's saying here is the whole church age is to be characterized by this kind of stuff. Now, I know that a lot of people have quoted this as if it is supposed to be the unique condition at the end of the church age, you know, just before Jesus comes back, the last days. That's when people say, brother, do you believe we're in the last days? They mean, do you believe Jesus is coming back real soon? And they use this passage and they say, well, look, this is just like today. Certainly we must be in the last days today. Jesus must be coming soon. But I think they're misunderstanding what the usage of the term last days in the Bible. And they're misunderstanding that all of these things have been characteristic of the church age in a greater or lesser degree at various times. And in a very major degree, surrounding the events around the fall of Jerusalem prior to it. Anyway, we can see it either way, but none of these things necessarily should be thought to be characteristic of the end of the world or the last days just before Jesus returns. That's not the way the terminology is used in the New Testament, and it is wrong for us or teachers today to use it, although they do frequently. They use this passage that way. Now, these people, a lot can be said about them. They don't love God very much, but they love themselves, they love money, and they love pleasure. It says in verses 2 and 4, they're lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. They're very loving people. But they don't love God, it says. They love pleasure more than they love God. But they love themselves. Now, you know, it is very tempting to apply that to our present age, since our age is one of the first, at least since Christianity became prominent in the Western world, where love of self is actually advocated as a virtue by modern psychologists. And people are taught that they should learn how to love themselves. And that's, the Bible says nothing along those lines. One of the marks of a corrupt age is that men become lovers of themselves. And that was always understood to be the case throughout church history until recently. But in pagan times, people loved themselves without apology. I mean, that was just, I mean, that, you know, there have been ages and cultures where that hasn't been shameful. Lovers of money, we know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Boasters and proud is similar to loving yourself. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, that's not a new phenomenon. Unthankful and unholy, unloving and unforgiving. Okay? A lot of puns. They're not what they should be. You should be thankful, holy, loving, and forgiving, but they're none of those things. They're slanderers. They don't have self-control, which is necessary to live a Christian life. And even to live a civilized life for a non-Christian, one must exercise a certain degree of self-control. They're brutal. They despise good. They're not even just, you know, tolerant of good people. They hate it. They hate the good. They're traitors. You can't trust them. They're headstrong. Can't change their mind. Stubborn. Haughty. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Well, everybody who is a Christian is more of a lover of pleasure than a lover of God. So Paul must be saying that these people are in an excessive degree so in these last days. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, that could speak of persons who pretend to be Christians but are never really converted. After all, what is its power? Its power is the power of the Holy Spirit, which you spoke of earlier. The power of God in chapter 1, verse 8, is to be identified with the spirit of power in chapter 1, verse 7. These people have some semblance of religion, but they really do not believe. They deny its power. Now, there is that doesn't necessarily mean they have to verbally deny it. Over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says to Titus, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. So denying the power of God may not be so much that they verbally deny the Holy Spirit, but they may simply in their behavior deny Him. They may ignore Him. They may resist Him. Anyway, they are also immoral. They creep into households apparently when the husband's not there and seduce the gullible and silly women who are overloaded with sins. This is a mark of false teachers. In 2 Peter 2:14, false teachers are described there as in some of the same way, that is in terms of their moral and sexual behavior. 2 Peter 2 and verse 14 says they have eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin. Beguiling unstable souls. So, you know, deceiving unstable people, taking captive gullible women. They have eyes full of adultery, cannot choose from sin. It agrees with the false teacher description in 2 Peter. It says in verse 7, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This could be possibly a reference to Gnosticism, which put its boast in knowledge. It says, well, they may be increasing in knowledge of a sort, but they never seem to reach the knowledge of the truth. I know people in our own culture, especially when I was in Santa Cruz, where there are two colleges. University of California is there, and also a prestigious state college, career college. And I knew people, I lived there for 10 years, and there were some people I knew who were students there all 10 of those years. Some of them were students at the two-year state college all 10 of those years. They were they were perennial students. They lived off grants and loans, and they never really intended to get out of school. They were ever learning. I don't know if it was love for truth and knowledge or if it was just a desire to live off of grants. But I, whenever I read this verse, I thought of some people I knew in Santa Cruz. They'd been college students in a two-year college for 10 years. There's someone who's ever learning. But they were no closer to the truth than when they started, because they weren't learning the truth. You can learn, but if you don't know what the standard of authority is for truth, which is the Word of God, then you're not going to get any closer to the truth, no matter how many bits of information you take in. Now, these people are compared in verse 8 with Jannes and Jambres. These people are not mentioned by name anywhere else in the Bible. But we are told here that they resisted Moses. Well, Moses was resisted on several occasions. For example, out in the wilderness, he was resisted by Korah and by some other people. But these names are apparently Egyptian names, and most scholars feel like this is a reference to the Egyptian magicians who resisted Moses in Exodus 7, 11, and in other places when he stood before Pharaoh. The magicians also imitated him with their magic tricks. And most scholars believe that although these getting their names must be from some apocryphal source, that it is nonetheless a reference to the magicians in Egypt who resisted Moses. Now, if that is true, then he's saying that these false teachers also employ occultism, because they resist the truth the same way these Egyptian magicians did. So he may be adding to their immorality occult practices. Then verse 9, it says, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as also theirs was. Now, they will progress no further means these false teachers will not really progress any further than Jannes and Jambres did. You remember that Jannes and Jambres were able to deceive up to a point and duplicate, but eventually they reached a point where they couldn't even counterfeit what was being done. Their powers had limits. Now, he says, these false teachers too will soon be manifest, their limitations. Their folly will be manifest at all, just as that of the Egyptian magicians was. I will say this. Many of us have a very pessimistic view of the future, because we've been taught as Christians that things are just going to get worse all the way until Jesus comes back. And I know that this passage is often used as one of the supports for that. You know, in the last days, this is what people will be like. And some would use this passage even to prove that society has to get worse. But again, I would argue that A, the last days does not necessarily refer to our time, as Paul is using it. And B, even if it does refer to what some people call the last days, that is the final years of history before Jesus comes back, it says that these people will not proceed very far. In other words, the final state of things is not the dominance of these people, but in the end they will be ridiculed or whatever. Their folly will be manifest. So it does not necessarily lend support to give us a gloomy outlook. I think we should move forward in our evangelistic efforts and discipling efforts with the hope that we might make a positive impact on society through making disciples of all nations, and not just kind of have a gloomy aspect, well, it's going to get worse anyway, so why bother? Verse 10.